Today, many people think that history is simply a meaningless patchwork of random events. Do you believe in that? Or is there a definite design and purpose in history? For centuries, historians have pondered this question as they observe the rise and fall of empires. One power rises to prominence and then declines, only to be followed by another one. The idea that it's possible to discern some sort of all-encompassing pattern or general idea about that is a scheme that's very old. People have been trying to do that, a number of people. There are different theories that they try to give us to have meaning for the history process. Oswald Spengler, the early 20th century German philosopher, drew an analogy between the life cycles of culture and those of biological organisms. He said that all civilizations pass inevitably through a four-period cycle of birth, maturity, decay, and death. Birth, maturity, decay, and death. Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, the fathers of communism, they saw an endless class struggle between the oppressed and the oppressors as the primary motive that forces history. Thomas Carlyle, the 19th century Scottish essayist and historian, said it was the actions of a few outstanding figures in the world, such as Alexander the Great, Caesar, Genghis Khan, and Napoleon, which above all other factors, they shaped the course of history. The history of the world, he wrote, is but a biography of great men. So the history is only there if there are great men to make it be there. The eminent English historian Arnold Toynbee maintained, based on an analysis of 26 civilizations throughout history, that the growth and continuance of civilizations is a direct result of their responding successfully to challenges under the leadership of creative minorities. Once a civilization fails to respond successfully, it disintegrates, and that's the end of that epoch of history. Other theorists have attempted to apply scientific procedures to the study of history to come up with scientific laws that maybe we could use of historical development. Still others have pursued various religious or metaphysical interpretations of history, such as St. Augustine in his magnum opus entitled The City of God, AD 426, in which he conveys history as the drama of the redemption of man, the result of a conflict between the city of man and the city of God. As I said at the beginning, some historians find no pattern whatsoever that they can work out history. They claim the overriding example is the unforeseen and accidental nature of history. That's what just happens. No rhyme or reason to it. They can't figure a way to classify that. But the truth is that modern historians have overlooked a major factor in the rise and fall of nations and empires. Most of them have rejected the notion, of course, that the course of history has been directly influenced by providence, that is, by divine intervention of God to fulfill his plan. This truth is unescapable for those of us who have been called to understand God's word. In this sermon this afternoon, let's take a look at some examples of this truth. So the title of the sermon, Faith in the Unseen Hand. Faith in the Unseen Hand. We won't start now by insisting that by any miraculous ways that are apparent, because not every crucial turning point in history we can say, oh, God did that. But the Bible does assure us that God is in complete charge. I gave this sermon 4 years ago in Atlanta, but I decided to give it again today as a review because of the troubling times around us these days, Dr. Ross talked about, we should remember that God is with us. He is the unseen hand that most people don't recognize. Now let's review the interesting story of a decisive fall of a great empire. I'm going to read some words from an account quoted in a 38-year-old Plain Truth magazine. In October 539 BC, Babylon, the greatest city of the ancient world, fell to a Medo-Persian army under Cyrus the Great. Less than a half a century earlier, the famed city had reached the height of its power and splendor through King Nebuchadnezzar, builder of the magnificent Ishtar Gate and the world-renowned Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. After Nebuchadnezzar's death, however, Babylon's power declined rapidly. By 539, the stage was set for a collapse. Greek historians Herodotus and Xenophon claim that Cyrus achieved entry into the heavily fortified capital by cleverly diverting the waters of the Euphrates River, which flowed under the city's huge brass gates and through the length of the metropolis. Upstream, according to the account, Cyrus's army dug a channel to lead off the water into a huge abandoned reservoir. The level of the water soon began to go down, and the Cyrus army, under cover of darkness, slipped down under the now knee-deep water and waded under the gates into the unsuspecting city. The Babylonians were taken by surprise, and the city fell with little bloodshed. The fall of Babylon was one of the most decisive events of antiquity, marking the end of an era. The once great Babylonian realm was absorbed into the Persian Empire, which soon included all of the Near East, with the Aegean Sea, the Indus River. Could this be the design of history? Eventually, the great Persian Empire followed in its footsteps of Babylon, falling to the enemies of Alexander the Great some 200 years later, and likewise the legions of Rome ultimately swallowed up the one-time domains of Alexander. Few people today realize or care that the rise and fall of the four kingdoms I just discussed were mentioned in God's Word, centuries in advance of their actual fulfillment. The ancient inspired prophecies of the Bible outlined a definite, unmistakable progression of world empires, beginning with the Babylonian and continued to the subsequent Medo-Persian, Greco-Macedonian, and Roman empires and beyond. So the pages of history have confirmed the accuracy of God's prophecies. God is the unseen hand that most historians have overlooked. We can check this out in the book of Daniel, in chapter 7. This prophecy in Daniel was written about 200 years before it happened. So if you turn to Daniel 7, we'll read verses 1 through 19, through 9. Daniel 7, 1 through 9. Daniel 7, beginning in verse 9. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Verse 3, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. This was the Chaldean Empire, Babylon, 625 to 539 BC. In verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. This was the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persia, 559 to 330 BC. Then verse 6, after this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. This was Greece under Alexander the Great and the four divisions, from 334 to 31 BC. And then verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were there before it, and it had 10 horns. So this is the beast with 10 horns, the Roman Empire, 31 BC. Then I'll go down to verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. That's the kingdom of God that we're all looking forward to. Now, there are other examples of history which are also obvious, that actually the divine hand of God is involved, and some people can see this. It's hard for many people to ignore this when you look at history and the timing. Many of the actual makers of history themselves, great statesmen and military leaders, past, have come to this conclusion. Winston Churchill, for example, clearly saw God's hand in history. In his address before the U.S. Congress on December 26, 1941, the British Prime Minister said, quote, he must indeed have a blind soul who cannot see that some great purpose and design is being worked out here below. 10 months later, it is reported that this same wartime leader further expressed his belief in the divine intervention, saying, I sometimes have a feeling of interference. I have a feeling sometimes some guiding hand has interfered. It's recorded that Benjamin Franklin held a similar conviction, speaking at the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia on June of back in 1787. Franklin said, the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without its notice, is it possible that an empire can rise without his aid? So he read the scriptures, and he was referring to Matthew 10 and 29 when he refers to this bird. Of course, these leaders expressed their convictions of divine intervention long before the terms of PC, political correctness, were in vogue. There's plenty of historical evidence to support such a belief. There are strange, unusual, miraculous circumstances to certain crucial times in the stories of nations and empires that changed the course of history. Let's review some examples that changed the course of history. Some of these facts I'll be reading again from the 38-year-old Plain Truth magazine. We have already discussed the fall of Babylon. Now let's look at some other examples. First example, Battle of Tours, fought in central France in October, AD 732. This battle had been described by a German historian as one of the most important epics in the history of the world. The great victory of Charles Martel and the Franks over the invading Saracens halted the Muslim expansion into Europe. The turning point of the fierce day-long battle came when a false rumor spread through the Muslim ranks, just as the Muslim cavalry was finally beginning to break through the close-knit ranks of the Frankish infantry. The unfounded rumor was that some of the Franks were plundering the Muslim camp, where much spoil was stored in these tents. Fearful of losing their valuable booty, several squadrons of Muslim horsemen galloped off to protect it. Their fellow Muslims thought that they were fleeing from the Franks, and the whole Muslim army fell into confusion. When the Saracen leader tried to lead his men back into battle, the Franks were able to surround him and spear him to death. Without their leader, the Muslims fled in defeat. The fate of Europe hung on that one day. Had an unknown Muslim not been panicked with a false, unfounded notion, the future of all Europe might have taken a radically different path. A second example of the unseen hand, the Battle of Hastings of 1066. The crucial Battle of Hastings, October 1066, in which the English succumbed to the Norman French under William the Conqueror, has been described as one of those battles which, at rare intervals, have decided the fate of nations. In the late afternoon, Harold, last of the Anglo-Saxon kings and commander of the English army, was killed in the battle shortly after being struck in the right eye by a chance Norman arrow that was fired in the air at random. As evening heard near, the news of his death spread throughout the English ranks. Leaderless and demoralized, the English were unable to rally and reform, and they fled the field of battle. The Norman conquest of England was assured, laying the foundation for the emergence of a united England as a major world power. A third example is the defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588. In his quest for a world dominion, King Philip II of Spain sent his invincible 124-ship armada against England in July 1588. After a week of fighting against the English, led by Sir Francis Drake, the armada crossed the channel and anchored in Calais. On the night of July 28th, Drake sent blazing fire ships adrift among the anchored Spaniards to cut cable and put to sea in confusion. The armada fled northward with Drake and his ships in hot pursuit. Some of the hardest fighting of the naval campaign followed, and the Spanish lost heavily. But before Drake could deliver the knockout punch, the English ran out of ammunition. As the Spanish attempted to escape and return home to Spain by the way of the North Sea, unprecedented gale force winds arose and drove many of the ships to their doom on the rocky shores of Ireland and Scotland. The few tattered ships which escaped disaster limped home to Spain, but were so badly battered that they were practically useless. Because of these severe storms that caused this particular problem, King Philip's quest for European dominion was foiled by a timely change in the weather. Who do you think has the last say in the weather? I think it's the unseen hand. In commemoration of the Spanish defeat, Queen Elizabeth I, aware of the real source of the history, ordered the striking of a silver commemorative medal bearing the inscription, "God blew and they were scattered. Also, in a song of thanksgiving composed shortly after the Armada's defeat, Elizabeth declared, "He made the winds and waters rise to scatter all mine enemies." A fourth example of the unseen hand, Napoleon's dramatic victory, Austerlitz, also known as the Battle of the Three Emperors. This was in 1805. This victory over the combined forces of Russia and Austria at Austerlitz on December the 2nd, 1805, established his dominance over the European continent. But his victory cannot be attributed solely to his tactical brilliance, as he would probably have it. December 2nd began with a thick fog and mist. The Russians and Austrians could have wished for nothing better. Under its cover, they hoped the Austrian-Russian armies would be able to complete their maneuvers without the French seeing what they were doing. But suddenly, as one historian describes it, the sun, with uncommon brightness, came through the mist. The sun of Austerlitz. It was in this blazing sun that Napoleon at once sent a huge cavalry force under Marshal Soult into the gap left between the troops of the Austro-Russian battlefield. This was the break Napoleon needed. His victory was sealed. Napoleon became the master of Europe, sweeping away the decadent and largely ceremonial medieval Holy Roman Empire and establishing in its place a revived short version, a short-lived Roman Empire, civilization dominated by France, of course. Number five, the saving of British troops in Dunkirk, 1940. During the spectacular evacuation of over 300,000 British troops from Dunkirk between May 26th and June 3rd of 1940, the waters of the English Channel were unusually smooth, calm, and placid. This permitted the tiniest boats to go back and forth between Britain and France in safety on their emergency rescue runs. Many seamen knowledgeable of the channel remarked at the strangeness of this calm at that crucial time. Furthermore, bad weather at the east grounded the German Luftwaffe during part of the evacuation, permitting the British to get away in total safety until the Germans were once again able to get to their airplanes and go airborne. It's little wonder that the episode has commonly come to be called the Miracle of Dunkirk. The last example I'll give, the Allied landing in Normandy, 1944. I experienced that one from us, where I lived in Santa Monica, California, back then. The Allied landing at the beaches of Normandy on D-Day, June 6, 1944, is another example. June 5th, the day originally chosen for Operation Overlord, the coded name for this invasion, was a weatherman's nightmare. General Eisenhower wrote later, "On that morning, that day, his camp near Portsmouth in southern England was shaking and shuddering like a wind almost of hurricane violence. And the rain traveled in horizontal streaks. Continued high winds and stormy seas were predicted. The best allies Hitler could have asked for, actually, at that time. For Eisenhower to have mounted his offensive under those conditions would have spelled disaster. Then suddenly the weather experts predicted a lull in the storm, enough to permit a channel crossing. So General Eisenhower made his final and irrevocable decision to proceed with the invasion early the next morning. Tuesday, June 6th, shielded by low clouds, the invasion fleet took the Germans by surprise. Furthermore, because of the storm, the German coastal guard had relaxed their vigilance. The weather, in all respects, had allied itself with the Allies. Reminiscing about this critical period, just prior to the D-Day invasion, General Eisenhower noted years later, quote, "If there were nothing else in my life to prove the existence of an almighty and merciful God, the events of the next 24 hours did it. The greatest break in a terrible outlay of weather occurred the next day and allowed that great invasion to proceed with losses far below those we had anticipated." That was published in the Time magazine of June 16, 1952. We don't have time now to cover similar events like this, crucial moments in history, but we can see that the hand of God is clearly evident in world affairs. We should have faith in the unseen God. The Bible repeatedly assures us that God is in complete control of all events. The prophet Daniel declares this in Daniel 2, verse 19, beginning in verse 19. You remember the story of Daniel, chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar had some dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that he couldn't sleep. So he commanded his magicians and astrologers and sorcerers to explain his dreams, and they couldn't. So he was so furious, he commanded them to destroy all his wise men there in Babylon. While Daniel heard about the problem, he asked the king to give him some time so maybe he could interpret these dreams. God reveals a dream to Daniel that night. We'll pick up the story in Daniel. Bible here. Daniel chapter 2. We'll read verses 19 through 23. Daniel chapter 2, verse 19. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might. You have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." To King Nebuchadnezzar of ancient Babylon, Daniel affirmed that the God of heaven has given him a kingdom. I'm going to read Daniel 2 and verse 37. Here he speaks of to the king of the unseen hand when he says, "You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." The 7 years punishment of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 was for a purpose, quote, "that all the world may understand that the Most High dominates the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he wants to, even the lowest of men." Daniel 4, verse 17. The prophet Isaiah gives us another example, perspective. That one's in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, we'll read verses 22 through 23. Isaiah 40, beginning in 22. "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princesses to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless." King of David of ancient Israel declares, "God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. This is from Psalm 75, verse 7. Psalm 75, verse 7. We must keep in mind that God, His intervention in events, is not a capricious, play it by ear approach. Thousands of years ago, who knows the end from the beginning, set a definite scheme of history. That's what our God did. He has revealed the prophecies of the Bible. At certain times, it's been necessary for God to directly intervene or influence events to conform to His plan, His overall master plan. When we first came into the church, we learned that the Bible was one-third prophecy. Prophecy is simply history told in advance. It's told that James A. Garfield, the 20th president of the United States, put it simply, he said, quote, "History is but the unrolled scroll of prophecy." History is but the unrolled scroll of prophecy. Can you imagine a president saying that today? Is God still directing the affairs of nations today in the fast-moving world of our generation? Amazingly, the majority of Bible prophecy is yet to come. Yes, God is still very active in world affairs, and possibly more now than ever before, as we can see in the news. Fast-changing world. Prophecy has more than one purpose. One is to give us faith in God, that He means what He says. And another is to help us see that God has a purpose and a master plan. We can see it happening. And He has invited us to be a part of it and look forward to this plan. In this sermon, we've reviewed some historical events showing that God is the unseen hand in history, and the empires and nations of this world, we should have faith in the unseen hand. But what about the short story, history of our lifetimes? Individuals, you and me. Wasn't God the unseen hand when you were called? I'm sure we all have a unique story about how we were called. Unique story to tell about how we were called. The truth about how we reacted to that calling. I want to give you one example of a unique blessing of God's calling. In the 1970s, I accepted a position with the University of Michigan. So my wife and I began attending the church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We became well acquainted with an elderly German couple who had been in this country for several years. The husband, I'll call him Edward, was a rather small, mild-mannered person who he had retired from the astronomy department of the university. His wife, I'll call her Marguerite, was a larger, more outspoken kind of a person. She wore glasses with thick, large lenses. With her booming voice and heavy German accent, she was more effective. He was. She earned some extra money by working in a nearby school as the monitor during the lunchtime and the recess periods. And I doubt if any kids ever messed with Marguerite. The couple had a daughter who was a graduate of Ambassador College and married to a German student, and they were in Europe at that time, living there. Edward and Marguerite were a devoted couple. They had attended church together for many years, rarely missing any services, and always serving, always having brethren over to their house. And later we found to our surprise that although Edward was a long time baptized member, his wife, Marguerite, never asked to be baptized. Yet her whole social life revolved around the church and the friends in the church. The only friends she had were really people that they both knew. And she loved them, and she invited them into their home. And she had taken the 35-lesson Ambassador College Bible Correspondence course. You remember that long course? And every so often, she liked to brag about this. So she said, "I got 100% in this course. Of all the lessons." And then she'd smile at her husband, because apparently he didn't get 100%. He was a baptized member of the church. So she was something else. Before we move from that church area, Edouard died of cancer, and Marguerite appreciated the friendship and support from the brethren with her trial. But after his death, she stopped attending services because, as she admitted, she was only doing her wifely duty. That was her attitude about it. After his death, we and other church members continued to visit her and see how she was doing, not trying to talk her into anything, and she never said that she had said anything else. But she never returned. The point is that after all those years, all those sermons, Bible studies, feast days, socials, weddings, funerals, whatever, she never spiritually accepted the truth that was being given to her. Why not? Apparently, she did not have faith in the unseen hand. She was essentially in the church for many years, but not internalizing what was happening. And she was never converted. She respected the members and their beliefs and never pretended to be converted. It was just not for her at that time. It wasn't her time in history. But she will be resurrected and have her time. You don't need to turn there. It's a scripture I give with about every sermon. John 6:44. Jesus tells us about our calling. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, or her in this case. Now, in the time left in this sermon, I want to offer a few thoughts to dwell on as we contemplate the unique blessing of our calling and keeping the faith of the unseen hand. Thought number one, God wants us to have a relationship with Him. He has called us, invited us, and He wants us to acknowledge and accept Him as the Supreme Being. So we'll put Him first in our lives. Thought number two, He does this by opening our minds to a basic understanding of the Scriptures and our need to repent or change in the direction we've been going, to learn the meaning of sin and why we must overcome it. We must change our thoughts, our actions, our look, our dress, language, anything in us tainted by this world's influence, to be more like Christ. So the relationship that God desires with us can't come until after we accept Him as our God and humble ourselves in obedience to Him. Thought number three, we must understand that those who repent and are baptized are then chosen for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Thought number four, the process of our calling is surrounded by many gifts from God. We can't see God in person, but we can appreciate His many gifts. The gift of God's love. He wants a relationship with us, and He wants to instill His love in us. The gift of the redemptive sacrifice of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. The gift of our calling. The gift of repentance and forgiveness. The gift of God's Spirit, which He has given to us as a comforter. The gift of eternal life. The gift of the church, the body of Christ. And the last gift I'll mention is the gift of God's grace. Only through grace could God give us all these gifts that I've talked about. Thought number five, since God is the ultimate giver and has everything, how can we express our love towards Him? The answer, through obedience, keeping His commandments. It's like when a child hears and obeys his parents. The parents are pleased, and the child is happy. It's the same with God. The last thought, number six, what is one of the spiritual qualities that must be evident in our lives as we strive to live according to God's will? Endurance. endurance to the end. It's not once called, always saved. We must have a walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 4, verse 1. In conclusion, brethren, we of all people on the face of this earth have been called through the hand of the unseen God to one of the most beautiful future things imaginable. We must have absolute faith in Him and believe that He has complete control in all things, history, prophecy, His perfect plan, and His promises to us, His people. We must be the called, the chosen, and the faithful, and endure to the end.